70 times 7. Forgiveness seems to be one of those things in the Bible that everyone agrees upon. There are far too many scriptures to quote or even cite here, but a word study of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, shows that a Christian is supposed to be forgiving, no question. But what does forgiving really mean? Well, there are some questions that arise in my mind as I ponder this thing called forgiveness. What offenses need forgiving? Should we only forgive those who ask for it? Does forgiveness imply that punishments for a wrongdoing are eliminated? Who benefits from forgiveness? The sinner or the sinee, so to speak? So in the next few minutes, I would like to share with you some things that I learned in this study. And some of these questions will, of course, lead to other questions. And I think first we need to understand what forgiveness is. We need kind of a basic definition for a starting point. So first, let's read the text from which our title came, Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. And the word forgive here is Strong's number 863. And Professor Strong says that it means to send forth. And I also like what Vines says about this word. Primarily to send forth, send away, and it denotes, besides its other meanings, to remit or forgive. So it's not too hard to see how this word would translate into English as forgive. When we forgive someone from our heart, it is like we send the wrongdoing or the sin away. We don't see it anymore, and that is exactly how God forgives. In essence, he sends our past sins away. So then, how do we define our word, forgive? Dictionary.com has several definitions, and the ones that pertain to our topic are to grant pardon for, or remission of, an offense or a debt, etc. To absolve, to grant pardon to a person, and to cease to feel resentment against. And of course, now we have two more words that need to be defined. Pardon and absolve. Absolve means to free from guilt or blame or their consequences. Pardon means a release from the penalty of an offense, a remission of penalty. To release a person from liability for an offense. And dictionary.com also says this about pardon. Absolution from guilt is not implied, merely a remission of the penalty. And these definitions will be important as we move along here, so hang on to those in your mind for later. Now, I first ask, what offenses need forgiving? Well, my first reaction to this question was, all offenses, of course. But I don't think that's quite true. And I like this quote from the late author Lewis B. Smeads, a professor of theology and ethics. People we want to notice us, ignore us. Professors we adore, forget our names 2 years after graduation. Pastors we love, never invite us into their special circle. And the boss does not even invite us to his daughter's wedding. These are all hurts, but they are not the kind that need forgiving. Such bits and pieces of suffering require tolerance, magnanimity, indulgence, humility, but not forgiving. End quote. Well, I think that makes sense. And let me give you a personal example. I have a problem. I get upset when somebody cuts me off on the freeway or when someone gets right up on the bumper of my car. And there, I've confessed it. But I've been working on it, In my prayers, I would always ask for the power to forgive that person. And it finally dawned on me, this was not a forgiveness issue. This was a Dave issue. And I have some ideas for Dave. Dave needs to love his neighbor as himself. He needs to work hard at not angering so quickly. Dave needs to work on Dave. And I found a couple of things helpful. When someone cuts me off, I say to myself, this is Satan's world. They do things differently here. Or when someone is riding my bumper, I say, Satan loves it when I get angry about such a trivial thing. I have found that when I remember to do this, I feel much better. The irritation leaves me more quickly. I remember that it is the little foxes that spoil the vines. I certainly do not need an apology from the other driver. Professor Smeeds continues his quote, the kinds of hurts that need forgiving are both deep and moral. They are deep because they slice the fiber that holds us together in a human relationship. They are moral because they are wrongful, unfair, intolerable. We cannot indulge them or ignore them. We cannot shrug them off. End quote. Pastor Russell agrees in reprint 4978. He says, in trivial affairs, he is to have so much sympathy and love that he will take no notice of the little wrongs. The transgressions to which our Lord refers are not trivial affairs, not evil surmisings or imaginings, not fancied insults, but positive wrongs done us. Positive wrongs. Interesting phrase. But I think we understand the message. He is saying, don't sweat the small stuff. But on those things which are positively wrong, they need forgiveness. The next question was, should we only forgive those who ask for it? Well, this is a tough question because the scriptures seem to take both sides. Well, let's see if we can sort it out. Matthew 18, 21 and 22 say again, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, excuse me, but until 70 times seven. Notice here that Jesus did not say to Peter, if your brother asks for forgiveness, then forgive him. The problem is that immediately following Jesus' reply, he gives us the parable of the two debtors, which clearly shows that the servant was not forgiven his debt until he begged for patience from the master. We also have the companion text to Matthew 18:21 in Luke 17:3 and 4, which reads, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now you will note, the servant did not ask for forgiveness per se. But when he changed his mind on the matter, or repented, the implication seems to be that this was as good as the asking for forgiveness. So, when someone has sinned against you and he comes to you saying that he has repented, but does not use the actual words, please forgive me, I believe the advice here in these texts is to continue to forgive that person as many times as he sins and then repents of that sin. We also notice a change in the way God presents this concept of forgiveness. There are some indicators in the Old Testament that show that God forgave only a limited number of times and then he punished. Job 33:27-29 read this way in the Tanakh version. I have sinned. I have perverted what is right. But I was not paid back for it. He redeemed him from passing into the pit. He will enjoy the light. Truly, God does all these things two or three times to a man to bring him back from the pit, that he may bask in the light of life. The implication is that on the fourth time, God did not bring him back from the pit, and the offender no longer got to bask in the light of life. The first two chapters of Amos talk about three transgressions of various nations surrounding Israel, as well as Judah and Israel. With each one, God did not revoke punishment on the fourth time, inference being that he did revoke the punishment the first three times. Amos 2:6 reads, again in the Tanakh version, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, for four I will not revoke it, punishment, because," and then he explains. And we will revisit this shortly. So how do we make sense of this in lieu of the 70 times 7 statement in Matthew? As I went through the various scriptures that contained the word forgive, I noticed that almost every time forgiveness is contingent on either asking for it, for repentance, or from asking for repentance for the wrongdoing. Sorry. This seemed to fly in the face of all that I thought I knew about forgiveness. I had always thought that I should forgive someone whether they apologized, asked for forgiveness, or repented or not. So I decided to dig a little deeper, just to see. Let's examine Amos 2:4 through 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals." Brother Russell comments on this text in reprint 2665. "The teaching of the Jewish rabbis on the subject of forgiveness was that if the wrongdoer repented of his evil words or actions and came to the aggrieved person acknowledging his wrong and asking for forgiveness, he should be granted forgiveness as often as three times. And they based their teaching on this subject on the statements of Job 33:29 margin and Amos 2:4. End quote. God forgave them three times without them having to ask. He did not punish them until the fourth transgression. Clearly, God sometimes had a limit on how many times he forgave before he punished. And sometimes God did not require repentance or asking for forgiveness at all. However, you see the mistake I made here, brethren? I bought into a fallacy. Just because God punished Israel does not mean that he did not forgive them. I had been looking at this the wrong way. I had assumed that because God punished them on the fourth offense, that meant he did not forgive them. And this could not be further from the truth. You know, we punish our children when they disobey too. We punish them to discipline them, not to alert them that they are not forgiven. Whether we spank them, put them in time out, or remove privileges, we still love them and forgive them, and it hurts us to see them suffer. Why then do we do it? So they will grow up knowing right from wrong, safe from unsafe, and many other lessons. And this is how God treats his much-loved Israel, and now also his new creation, because he loves both very much. Even the whole world will learn from experiencing sin now. God continues to love and forgive his people Israel, even though he punishes them. Israel experienced God's discipline for 1845 years, but God did not forget them. He forgives them. He will fight for them as he did in days of old, and he has a blessed assignment in store for them in the kingdom. And I think we've answered our third question. Does forgiveness imply that punishments for wrongdoing are eliminated? Well, evidently not. Now, just as I had done in the books of Job and Amos, I think I had been looking at Matthew 18, 21 and 22, as well as Luke 17, 3 and 4, kind of backwards. They appear to me now as primarily a message to the one who has offended, based on context and other scriptures. I believe that the focus of the lesson is that when a brother sins against a brother, he needs to ask for forgiveness, and the offended brother should forgive. The lesson is not that we should only forgive when asked. But what if the offending brother does not ask for forgiveness? Well, let's think about Matthew 18, 21, and 22 once again. Notice what chapter we're in, Matthew 18. And Jesus had just given the principles on how to deal with that very situation. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 18, 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." You see, there is a provision set up for the situation when the offending brother does not ask for forgiveness. In this situation, the onus falls on the offended one to approach the offender to try and work things out. Even though he was wrong, he needs to approach the offending brother and tell him his fault, or tell him how he has sinned against the offended brother. And oh, I really love Pastor Russell's thoughts on this. Again, reprint 2665. Our Lord's teaching on this subject was, in many respects, the reverse of this, and required the offended one to go to the offender to make inquiry respecting the matter and to show him his fault. This would require great humility on the part of the one who felt himself aggrieved, for it is much easier to resent and avoid the injurer than to go to him according to the rule which our Lord has laid down. End quote. You know, the Lord is gracious, and he loves Israel. He said early on in the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 2, from the King James, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And he says in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this." This is the kingdom, brethren. This is when God will bless all the families of the earth. This is the time when 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, "We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." This will be the time when God shall overlook the previous ignorance in Israel and the whole world. And brethren, I don't believe that it says anywhere in the Bible that a person has to repent or ask forgiveness to be resurrected into the kingdom. In fact, the kingdom work will be to teach everyone how and why they need to come to repentance for their previous sinful ways. God will forgive and bless everyone who has ever lived without them having to ask. We know that. Should we then insist that someone ask our forgiveness before we forgive them and bless them? It is not required by God, and therefore it should not be a requirement for us. Aren't we trying our best to be godlike and Christlike? Can you imagine saying to a typical Iranian or maybe an ancient Egyptian or Babylonian, "Well, too bad you did not ask for my forgiveness for your evil ways, nor did you repent. I just can't forgive you. I don't think I'm going to include you in the resurrection." Not at all. Not at all. That's not our God. Jesus suffered and died on the cross so that everyone who has ever lived shall come forth in the resurrection and learn righteousness. He did not require that they ask his forgiveness before he died. When Stephen was being stoned, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Clearly, he forgave these men who hated him. He did not wait for an apology. A little side note. It is amazing what one can learn when teaching the youth in our fellowship. At a Chicago youth seminar some years back, I had a study with the teenagers and young adults on this very subject of forgiveness. One of the conclusions that they came to was that, as Christians, we should always be in the frame of mind to forgive. In other words, we should not wait until something major happens in our lives where a brother or sister needs our forgiveness. We should be working on growing in the graces and the fruits of the Spirit. Then, when something does happen and someone does need our forgiveness, we will be ready, and all because we would have already grown more in love and peace, gentleness and temperance, so that we will find it easier to forgive them, whether they ask for it or not. Out of the mouths of babes. And I like the attitude that our Heavenly Father has on this issue. It is found in Psalm 86:5. "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call on thee." He is always ready to forgive, always in forgiveness mode. Shouldn't this be our attitude as well? Always ready to forgive our brethren when they have sinned against us? Of course it should be, whether they ask for it or not. Don't they call upon the Lord just as we do? The question I proposed was, who benefits from forgiveness? The one who offended or the one who was offended? This is the next question. Well, I was amazed at how many articles and suggestions there are regarding this subject. Let's see if you can notice something as I read these short quotes. And this first quote is from our old friend, Lewis B. Smeeds. "Forgiveness brings fairness to the forgiver. It is the hurting person who most feels the burden of unfairness, but he only condemns himself to more unfairness if he refuses to forgive. Is it fair to be stuck in a painful past? Is it fair to be walloped again and again by the old familiar hurt? Vengeance is having a videotape planted in your soul that cannot be turned off. It plays the painful scene over and over again inside your mind. Forgiving turns off the videotape of pained memory. Forgiveness sets you free. Forgiveness is the only way to stop the cycle of unfair pain turning in your memory. Why forgive? Forgiving is the only way back to fairness." End quote. And here's another quick Smeeds quote. "To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you." This next one comes from Dr. Catherine Peiderman, Mayo Clinic staff chaplain. "These wounds can leave you with lasting feelings of anger, bitterness, even vengeance. But if you don't practice forgiveness, you may be the one who pays most dearly. By embracing forgiveness, you embrace peace, hope, gratitude, and joy." End quote. From Medical News Today. A new study from Duke University Medical Center demonstrates that among people who have chronic back pain, those who have forgiven others experience lower levels of pain and less associated psychological problems like anger, depression, than those who have not forgiven. Dr. Fred Luskin is a researcher on forgiveness based at Stanford University. He holds workshops on forgiveness that last 4 to 5 weeks. He says, we can teach people to forgive, and that will improve their well-being. Here is one last set of quotes originated by Christian Science writer Rosemary Thornton and Associates. Forgiveness is for you, not the other party. And wish your enemy well. When you make yourself able to return blessing for hatred, you'll know that you're well on the path to wholeness. And brethren, I could read you many, many more of these things, but I will stop and ask you, did you see a bit of a pattern in these quotes? I'll tell you what I noticed. In every one of these quotes, forgiveness is for the benefit of the one giving it, not the one receiving it. It's like we're trying to teach you that forgiveness is a good thing, but since humans are so self-centered, we're going to tell you that forgiveness is for you, not the other guy. If you can't do it because it's the right thing to do, then do it because you will benefit from it somehow. Does that seem like kind of like a worldly way of looking at this to you? Does that square with the scriptures? Well, what do the scriptures say? Mark 11:26. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Matthew 16:14. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And these two scriptures would seem to be along those lines of forgiving so you can receive something good by doing the forgiving. But let's look a little deeper. The scriptures also say, Luke 6:27-28, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. So the principle is love and bless those who curse you, mistreat you, persecute you. Things that normally would require forgiveness. Now, for sure, as Christians, we do benefit from having a forgiving heart. But is that our only reason for forgiving? Is it the main reason why we forgive? Well, back to the scriptures. Leviticus 19:17-18 gives us a principle. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, clearly this is talking about a situation where forgiveness would normally be needed because he uses the words avenge and bear any grudge. You avenge someone or hold a grudge against them when they have done wrong against you. Now, notice the words in verse 17, and suffer not sin upon him. The words and not suffer are from Strong's 5375. And this single word, nasa, means to lift up, to bear, carry, support, sustain, and is translated forgive 17 times in the Old Testament. I think the passage might well read this way. Don't hate your brother, or you can reprove him, but also lift him up, sustain him, forgive him. Do not avenge him or even bear a grudge against him. But love that neighbor as you love yourself. Anyway, that's how I would interpret that text. You have to decide for yourself. How about the New Testament? Does this principle ring true there? Well, let's read 2 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. And this is from the Weymouth Version. So that you may now take the opposite course, and forgive him rather, and comfort him, for fear he should perhaps be driven to despair by his excess of grief. I beg you, therefore, fully to reinstate him in your love. So, if any have caused us sorrow, Paul says, forgive them and comfort them so that they are not driven to despair. In light of some other scriptures we read, this only makes sense. We should love our brethren, our neighbors, and even our enemies so much that we should be concerned for their welfare, even if they have hurt us, wronged us, caused us sorrow, or sinned against us in any way. One way we do this is by forgiving them. I'm going to tell you a quick true story that will emphasize my point. 35 years ago, I knew a man whose wife had been unfaithful to him. This man was not in the truth, nor did he even necessarily consider himself a Christian. He was crushed when he found out about his wife's 2-year affair. The feelings of betrayal in this man were almost unbearable. The feelings of betrayal eventually turned to anger, an anger that consumed him. Divorce ensued and he moved on with his life, but the anger was still there. It grew until it bordered on hatred. It took many years and finding God and learning about his plan of salvation for the whole human race to start turning him away from that anger. And after many more years, he realized that he had forgiven her and that it had been a tragic event, but subsequently it had led him to the Lord. Although it had been a slow process, he finally realized that he felt so much better about his ex and his life. The years continued to go by as they do, and it finally dawned on this man that he had never told his ex-wife that he had forgiven her. And this weighed on him a little at first, but more and more as time went by. This also made him realize that he had not been perfect in that marriage either. He had spent many hours and days sport fishing while she was left alone at home. He came to grips with the fact that she almost assuredly still felt the guilt of her sin, and he somehow knew that only he could help to eliminate it. He talked to her one day and said that he had forgiven her. Then he asked her for her forgiveness. This stunned her. He explained that spending so much of his time fishing instead of being at home with her was wrong. By her reaction, he knew a huge weight had been lifted off of her, and that pleased him. He felt bad that it had taken so long. He also felt a huge burden lifted from him. By blessing the one who had offended this man, he was blessed beyond measure. The old eyeballs lose their place sometimes. But that was not his motivation. It had not even entered his mind. He truly wanted to help her with any residual guilt that she may have had. You see, the total act of forgiving was not complete for this man until the guilty party had truly been cleared and the attempt made to lift her guilt from her. What a wonderful lesson for that man. And brethren, I know this is a true story. Forgive me. Because it's my story. I shared it with you not to boast or gain your sympathy, but to make the point that forgiveness has a lot to do with agape loving the guilty party and trying to lift them up so that they won't be driven to despair by their excess of grief. I will conclude this section with a question for you to ponder. When God forgives mankind and brings them back in the resurrection, is that forgiveness for God's benefit or for mankind? So did we answer our questions? Well, let's see. What offenses need forgiving? Well, according to Pastor Russell and others, it is the major offenses, not the trivial hurts in life, that need forgiveness. And that makes sense to me, and I think this bears out in the scriptures. Joseph's brethren needed forgiveness for a major offense. David needed forgiveness for a major offense. There are many examples, but you know, there's not too many lessons about forgiving little minor offenses in the scriptures. Those things in life that we all incur due to misunderstandings and Adamitis. Although asking for forgiveness for them is always appropriate. Should we only forgive those who ask for it? Matthew 18 tells us to go to the offending party if they do not ask for our forgiveness or repent. And God will forgive all the sins of this age and resurrect everyone, regardless of whether they ask for forgiveness or not. And I would say that the answer is an emphatic no. Of course, on the flip side, we must certainly forgive when we are asked. Does forgiveness imply that punishments for wrongdoings are eliminated? No. God has punished Israel multiple times, and he always forgives them, and he still loves them. He will continue to do so. The fallacy can be that when a person or a nation is punished, that it means that God has not forgiven them. Not true, as we see from myriad examples in the scriptures. Punishment is for disciplinary reasons, to help the offender learn righteousness, not to discourage or destroy. Now, do you remember the definitions we gave at the start? Absolve means to free from guilt or blame. Pardon means a release from the penalty of an offense. Absolution from guilt is not implied, merely a remission of the penalty. So we see that God does not pardon Israel, nor the world of mankind. The wages of sin is death and all that it implies. And mankind is still under that condemnation. However, God will absolve the world, including Israel, in the kingdom. They will start afresh with a clean slate, for the former things are passed away. Who benefits from forgiveness, the offended one or the offender? Although worldly experts suggest that the one who has been offended receives the benefits from forgiving the offender, the scriptures say differently. Forgive him and comfort him, for fear he should perhaps be driven to despair by his excess of grief. One cannot help but receive a blessing when they forgive, but that should not be their primary motivation. Our title was 70 times 7. And most agree that this means that we should forgive continually, not that we should stop forgiving after 490 times. But ultimately, after God has blessed the entire world by resurrecting them into his Son's glorious kingdom, forgiven all their sins, and starts them over with a clean slate, everyone who has ever lived will have to bow the knee to God and his ways. The ones who don't will have no more forgiveness of sins. After 1,000 years of learning righteousness in the kingdom, if the sin and the sinner are inseparable, the sinner will go into second death. There will be no more forgiveness of sins for them. But, dear brethren, that is a long ways down the road. So for now, the admonition is, forgive if you have aught against any. Mark 11:25. And why is this so important? Think about this. If you are faithful unto death and receive that glorious crown of life, do ye not know that ye will help judge the world in righteousness, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:2? Can you imagine trying to judge someone in righteousness whom you still have aught against and have not yet forgiven? I think that's a powerful thought, brethren. And now, dear brethren, I say, forgive and bless, and may the Lord add his blessing.